And you can go ahead and turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's where we arrived this morning. We finished Ezra before family camp, and now we will begin with Nehemiah. While you find your place there, let me pray. My mind and heart have been much on the number that we have in our congregation who are ill. So, Father, even as we gather here with freedom and health and joy, we're very well aware that, as with every Sunday, this Sunday included, there are members of our body who are not with us for various reasons. And so we think of them and their caretakers, their loved ones who are spending time with them. We pray for your presence with them. Some perhaps able to join us by the internet broadcast, others who cannot. Father, would you make your presence known to them, even as you do here? Would you help them to realize the need, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the love of this body? Would you show us how to love and care for each one? And Lord, even within this congregation now, those who maybe have not even shared needs or have shared with only a few, you know those needs, you know the pain, you know the fear. So would you meet them? Would you help them? Would you show yourself strong for them? And Lord, others who are carrying the burden of other kinds of distress or fear or concern. Again, Lord, these are things you know, and you've told us to pray in faith, trusting you to answer according to your promise. So even as we look at this prayer of Nehemiah, where he does that very thing in a time of distress, would you help us to be a people who turn and find help and hope in you? Lord, would you teach us to cast our burdens upon you, knowing that you care for us? Would you help us, Lord, to be a people who carry these anxieties and lay them on the burden bearer, our Lord? Not only for ourselves, but for our loved ones. Sometimes it's harder to watch a loved one in pain. Sometimes that's the harder burden at the time. Lord, all of these things, even the disquieting distresses that don't have a name yet, and yet they trouble us, they wake us at night, they take our eyes off of you. God, would you give us grace to place these concerns firmly upon the one who promised to carry them for us? For it is in his name we pray. Amen. As I say, we are in Nehemiah. Let me read that first chapter. So the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province, who have survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there.' They are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Father, this is your word. Now honor its proclamation in Jesus. Amen. The book of Nehemiah is really part two of a story that began back in the book of Ezra. These two go together. So much so that in the Hebrew Bible, they are considered to be just one book. Because Nehemiah continues the story of the Jewish return from Babylonian exile back to Jerusalem. And so as we open this book this morning, 13 years have passed since Ezra first went to Jerusalem to try to restore the people spiritually. The temple has been rebuilt and is now standing in its place for the past 70 years. Worship has resumed in that temple, and people are slowly beginning to trickle back. But there are problems. First, they are still a conquered people. They are not free. Babylon has been defeated, but now Persia has arisen to take its place. Second, Jerusalem is still in ruins. The temple has been rebuilt, but not much else. And so here we are, 147 years after Babylon burned Jerusalem to the ground, and most of it is still rubble, including its defensive walls. And that's why, third, Jerusalem is in distress. Because there are enemies all around them who hate the Jews and resent the fact that they have returned and begun to rebuild the city and are determined to do everything they can to stop them. And so it's in the context of that trouble and fear that we're introduced to this man, Nehemiah. Now, who is Nehemiah? Well, unlike Ezra, who was a priest, Nehemiah is a godly layman. That's the term we tend to use. He's not a preacher or a pastor. He's just a regular worshiper. And he's a man of some influence. Look at that last line in chapter 1 where we're told, where he tells us, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now that sounds like he's just, you know, a servant, a waiter, you know, the guy that brings the king his grape juice. But there's far more than that. The cupbearer was an official position within the Persian court. It may have begun centuries before as the guy that brings the king his drink, but as years went by, it developed into much more. In the ancient world, you can imagine the way most kings would meet their demise was very often not by war or old age, but by poisoning. Being poisoned by an enemy or a relative, maybe even a brother who wanted the throne. And so the cupbearer's job was to taste the food and the wine to make sure there was no poison in it. And obviously, you want the guy who tests your food, the last guy to touch the food before it reaches your mouth, you want that to be someone you can trust. You want that to be someone you can depend on. And so because of that sense of trust that developed, this position of cupbearer grew over the years. And the cupbearer became first a bodyguard, then an advisor, then a council member, and even a friend. Ultimately, the cupbearer would develop into a high-ranking position within the Persian government, second only to the king, kind of like a prime minister. Now, it doesn't appear it has quite reached that height yet in Nehemiah's day. It doesn't appear that he's second in command or anything like that, but it is clear that he has a very important position with daily access to the king. That's going to become important. And so it's as he is doing his duty as cupbearer to the king that he receives some really bad news about Jerusalem. So let's begin our thoughts there. What do you do when bad news comes home? How do you respond the moment that terrible news reaches your ear and begins to distress your heart? Look at verses 1 and 3 again. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." So Nehemiah himself is speaking here, and his words have been recorded for us. He says, "Now it happened in the month of Chislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews back in Jerusalem. And the news he receives is not good. The remnant," he says, "back in Jerusalem, they've survived, but they're in great trouble. They're in shame because the wall of Jerusalem has been broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." The year is 445 BC. That would be the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the first king of Persia. And because Nehemiah is on his staff, he is serving with him in the citadel city of Susa. Susa was the winter residence for the Persian kings, and the citadel was the vast governmental complex where things took place. And so Nehemiah is at the heart of Persian power, doing his job for the king, when one of his brothers, Hanani, comes for a visit. Now imagine they discuss the kind of things family members discuss on a visit. How are the kids? How's the weather? How's the job? But eventually the conversation turned to the state of things back in Jerusalem, the Jewish homeland. And it is the news that Nehemiah receives from Hanani concerning the homeland that distresses him. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. And that news throws Nehemiah into a great distress. Verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He's distressed. Now the question is, why is he distressed? Why is he so upset? "I woke up this morning and there's no wall around my city of Arnold. And I didn't shed a tear. St. Louis has no wall. And I don't remember seeing in the news that people are up in arms about this." Unless, of course, the river's rising, right? Then they want a wall over there. So what's the deal? In ancient cities like Jerusalem, a wall could mean the difference between life and death, between survival and oblivion, between prosperity and devastation. Without a wall, you were at the mercy of your enemies. Every roving band of outlaws that came along had free access to you and to your possessions. They could rob and pillage, rape and murder at will. And in the ancient world, they often did. It's why all those ancient cities had walls. I remember being in the ancient city of Sibiu in Transylvania, in Romania. And one of the great things about the old city is this wonderful wall they built. And why did they have this big, beautiful old wall around their city? Well, because they're far enough south that the Turkish army made regular inroads into that part of Romania. And without that wall, you're sitting ducks. You're in huge danger. It would kind of be like living in certain parts of the inner city of any major city with no lock on your door, or maybe no doors at all. And so even if 99% of your neighbors are fine, upstanding people, that 1% that's not is going to get you. And so Jerusalem is surrounded by people who hate the Jews and who want them dead. A wall is essential. As long as there's no wall around Jerusalem, it is in peril. The city could not prosper. Families will not return because it's not safe. The temple is in danger. Something had to be done. Now, you may remember there had actually been an attempt just a few years before Nehemiah addresses us here to rebuild the wall. Back in Ezra chapter 4, we're told that some of the returning Jews got together and began the project of rebuilding the wall. But very quickly, their enemies came and thwarted them. A letter was sent to this king, King Artaxerxes, accusing them of rebellion. The king issued an immediate summary judgment, stopping the work in its tracks. And we're told in Ezra 4, verse 23, that as soon as the copy of that letter from King Artaxerxes came, Rehum and Shimshai, two of the enemies of the Jews, got up together, a group of armed men, went in haste to Jerusalem and stopped the work by force of arms. And so here comes this group of armed men just a few years before. They come, they stop them by force. What little parts of the wall had been built are broken down. Whatever gates there may have been in building are burned to the ground. And this is what Nehemiah is hearing as a report. The wall is broken down. The gates are burned with fire. So Jerusalem is in trouble. It's vulnerable. It's unprotected. They're sitting ducks. before their enemies. That's what Nehemiah learns that day. So the question is, what will he do? What would you do in that kind of situation? Nehemiah shows us, first of all, first thing is to turn to God immediately through prayer. Verse 4, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Verse 6, part of his prayer, he says to the Lord, let your ear be attentive, let your eyes be open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. What do you do when bad news comes home? I mean, seriously, be honest in answering that question to yourself. What is your first response? Is it prayer? I think we all want to say that it is. We all know that it should be. But is it? See, too often, I'm afraid, our first response is panic, anger, frustration, some other wild emotion. It takes a trained and purposeful heart to make prayer your first response when bad things happen. But that is what we see here with Nehemiah. And what's really amazing is we're going to find out Nehemiah is very much a man of action. He's a leader. He's a doer. And it's really easy for those of us who are doers, rather than pray, just my father-in-law used to say it this way, do something even if it's wrong. He was kidding, of course. But I've lived that. As a Christian, you have to train your heart to turn to God first, like David. Psalm 5, verse 3, David says, in the morning, first thing, O Lord, you'll hear my voice. In the morning, I'll turn to you in prayer and order my words and watch for you to answer. And so you train your heart to turn to God first. And Nehemiah shows us how that's done because it's not always easy to do. We can learn something from Nehemiah's response here. And so you turn to God immediately, Nehemiah says. You turn to God with your ragged, uncontrolled emotions. I mean, look at verse 4 again. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You notice that Nehemiah doesn't get it all sorted out mentally first. He hasn't even had time to think at this point. And I'm sure that his mind and emotion are just boiling with grief and concern. And yet, he turns and brings that grief to God. Oh God, he prays. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Where are you? God! I mean, it's very much like one of the Psalms of Lament. Psalm 13, 1 and 2, one of David's Psalms of Lament. David begins his prayer in exactly the same way. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? That's a prayer, a lament. It starts out with a cry of pain, and Nehemiah here is praying just like that. Again, I fear sometimes that we think we have to have all the right words and have our emotions in order before we can come to God. No, no, come with your distress. Come with your questions. Come with your pain. Come with your wordless groans, but come. That's where prayer begins. You run to God with your ragged emotions hanging out all over the place. And you take those emotions and the energy of that turmoil and you turn that forcibly to prayer. My God, you say. And this is what we see Nehemiah doing. You know that wonderful promise that we have in the New Testament in Romans 8, 26. That the Spirit Himself helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings. Too deep for words. I love that word, groanings. Inarticulate words. Pain. And so you pray. You just pray. You turn to God with your emotions and you pray. And then, as your mind begins to clear, the second thing we see, you turn to God and praise Him. That's what Job does. You remember Job? Terrible things happen. And Job fell on his knees and he worshiped. The psalmist does the same thing in Psalm 13. I quoted his pain in Psalm 13, 1 and 2, but listen to Psalm 13, verse 5 and 6. But here in the midst of my pain and my groaning, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Nehemiah must have known that psalm and the other psalms like it, because that's exactly what he does here in verses 5 and 6. He throws himself upon the Lord, and then he says, verse 5, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. I mean, do you see what he's doing? Sometimes it just helps us step back and analyze. You see what he's doing? He's turning and addressing his heart to God. He's laboring in prayer to see God for who He is. He's coaxing his heart out of its depression by setting his eye firmly on God. I mean, this is huge. And I hope you can see the importance of this. Rather than just continue to wallow in his pain, he says to himself, soul, look to God. See Him as He is, the God of heaven, the sovereign God of the universe. He can help. And so he begins by getting a clear view of God. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us to do? He said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We start our prayer by turning to God. We turn to God in praise. We turn to God to see Him as He is. Our Father in heaven, the hallowed one, the great and the mighty, the sovereign one, the one who is able to help. We see God for who He's revealed Himself to be. And the reason we do that is because a weak, little, timid God of your imagination cannot help you. But oh, this mighty God of Scripture, He can. And so you start by remembering who He is. Not only His might and power, which are great, Nehemiah confesses, but also the tenderness of His love, the faithfulness of His promises to His people. Verse 5, he says, not only great and awesome God, but the God who keeps covenant, the God of steadfast love for those who love Him and keep His covenant, for those who are in relationship with Him. And so, as Nehemiah prays, he reminds himself, he's not just coming to some generic God tucked up in the sky somewhere. He's coming to the faithful God of Scripture, the faithful God of covenant promises. He's coming to the promise-keeping God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God who always keeps His word to His people. And we come to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of steadfast love. Okay, any guesses as to the Hebrew word behind that little phrase, steadfast love? Oh, you've heard me say it many times, right? That word chesed, just spit a little bit and you're on your way. Chesed, that word that speaks of the faithful, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping love of God for His people, that promises that He keeps for those He's chosen to save as He works all things out for them and for their good ultimately in Him. And so we're reminded by a word like this that we're not coming to an unknown God just hoping He might hear, but we are coming to the God of promise, the God of salvation, the God of faithful covenant mercy, the Father who has revealed Himself in Jesus for our good and promised to be our Savior. This is a God we can trust. This is the God who's demonstrated His faithfulness again and again throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. This is the God whose assurance of mercy to us cannot fail. And so we come to Him knowledgeable of who He is, clinging to His promise, promise in hand, making our appeals to Him based on the strength of His steadfast love. That's the beginning place for prayer. A solid confidence in God's faithfulness to keep His covenant. And that leads then this third thing. We turn to God with all our ragged emotions. We turn to God confessing His greatness, seeing Him as He is. But third, we come to God confessing your sin and need. Notice in verse 6, he makes that turn. Right at the end of verse 6, he says, And I'm coming to you, Lord, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I, he includes himself, and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Prayer is a time for honesty. Prayer is a time to come clean before God. Never forget that when we come to God, we do so as debtors. And oh, how that should humble us. We come as a people who have sinned against Him, who have violated His covenant, who have merited His wrath, and yet, as Christians, a people who are forgiven because of His promised mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And knowing that we are a forgiven people because of the mercy of Christ doesn't make us proud. It doesn't fuel ignorance, arrogance in any way. It doesn't cause us to be casual or nonchalant about our sin. Not one bit. In fact, it leads to an astonishment. We're astonished, we're humbled that such a great God would be so kind and forgiving to sinners like us, would give such lavish promises to sinners like us, not only to forgive our sins as we draw near, but also to promise to hear the prayers that we offer to Him in Jesus' name. And so we come and we confess our sins, knowing that He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you understand? And oh, how I hope you understand that when you confess your sin to God, that is not a denial of His grace. It is a means of His grace. It's how He gives Himself to you even more. It's part of His work of reminding you how much you need Him, how dependent you are upon Him, and how ready He is to help when you come. Confess your sin to God. And again, isn't that how Jesus taught us to pray? We begin with worship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. We see Him for who He is. And then we confess, forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so in your distress, you turn to God first thing. You see Him for who He is and the promises of His Word, and then you confess your sin and need to Him. And then, and this is the third main thing, you turn to God with confidence based on Scripture to ask Him for what you need. Look at verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you wrote, God, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Then Nehemiah says, Lord, they're your servants. They're your people whom you've redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today before this man. Now, it might not be immediately evident as I read those first three verses, verse 8 through 10, but every line of verse 8 through 10 is a quote or summary of Old Testament Scripture, especially from Deuteronomy. I mean, you know what Nehemiah is doing here? He is praying Scripture. And this is what gives him such confidence to pray. He's not just praying willy-nilly out of his own head. He is holding up to God the promises of God's own Word. And so when you come to God, listen, when you come to God, pray back to Him the promises He's made in Scripture. He signals that to us, verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying. What is he doing? He's using Scripture to remind himself and God of the promises God has made. Now, does God need reminding because He's forgotten? No, He's not a senile old man who doesn't remember where He put His glasses. God never forgets. But Nehemiah is consciously basing his prayers on the promises of God's Word because that gives him confidence that he's praying the kinds of things God Himself has promised to do. Think of all those places in the New Testament that tell us things like, if you ask anything according to my will, I will do it. For example, 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request we ask of Him. The key thing is, you're praying according to my will. Well, how do you know that you're asking according to His will? By praying according to His word. By praying His promises back to Him, by going to God and saying, God, You promised. This is what You said You would do. This is what You said we should expect to see from You. And holding that promise before the Lord. That's exactly what Nehemiah is doing here. Look at it. Verse 8. He acknowledges that God's judgment has fallen on them. Not willy-nilly. I've used that word twice. I don't know why. But verse 8, he acknowledges that God's judgment has fallen on them because of their sin, as a consequence of their sin, just like he'd warned. Verse 8 is in fact a quote from Deuteronomy 28:64. If you turn away from me, Israel, I'll scatter you among the peoples of the earth. Well, that's exactly what's happened. And so the Bible not only gives us promises to claim, but also it gives us warnings to heed. God told them this would be the consequence of their sin, and now it is. Church, it should be no mystery to us why this world is the way that it is. We've been told, we've been warned that this world is broken because of sin, your sin and my sin and the world's sin. This is why we need a Savior. G.K. Chesterton, a famous Christian writer of the 1800s. Some of you may know him from his Father Brown mystery series that occasionally shows up on television. G.K. Chesterton was a brilliant writer, a brilliant analyzer of the culture of his day. And he was asked in the late 1800s by the Times of London to write an essay on the theme, "What's Wrong with the World?" This was his answer, a simple letter. This is his response to the question, what's wrong with the world? He said, dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. What's the problem? It's us. It's our sin. It begins with us. This is why we need a Savior. And so is there a promise for that? Well, yes, in fact, that's the whole reason the Bible was written in the first place, is to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. And Nehemiah understands that just as well, because verse 9 is a summary of God's promise of salvation to Israel if they would repent and return to Him. Deuteronomy 30:1-4 is what he has in mind. Deuteronomy 30:1-4. God says to them, when all these things come upon you, right, because of your sin and all these consequences that I've warned you, and you call them to mind because of the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and then you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and you obey His voice that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He'll gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Even if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you again, and from there He will take you. And so Nehemiah, who we've seen is a man of the word, he reads that promise and he takes it in hand and he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, that day is today. Your judgment fell on us. We understand that. We get the message. But now we're coming to you with repentance and we're crying to you for mercy. So Lord, hear our voice and restore us as you promised. And so he's praying God's promise of redemption back to him. That's what gives him confidence that God is going to answer. Do you need confidence that God will answer and save and help and restore and rescue and hear and cleanse? Then go to the Word. Learn his promises in the gospel. Pray them back to him with faith in his faithfulness. Now, you surely understand that doesn't mean you're always going to get the answer in exactly the form and the shape that you wanted. He's still sovereign. He answers as he will. But here is the assurance. He will answer with grace. Why? Because we're so good and we got it all together? No. Because he's given us that confidence as his people. That's the assurance we are given as the people of his covenant, as people who are in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is a direct quote of Deuteronomy 9:29, where Moses intercedes for the people in their sin. So here they are. They have sinned. They have fallen away. And yet he believes God's promise that despite their sin, God will restore them. God will respond to them with grace. And so Moses prays this, Lord, remember, they are your servants. They are your people whom you redeem by your great power and by your strong hand. And because they are your people in covenant with you, you will do this. That's our confidence. Christian, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Christ, who redeemed us for himself at such a great cost. I mean, look at that word redeemed there in verse 10. Surely you know the importance of that word, right? If not, it's one to learn. In the ancient world, to redeem meant to pay a great price to rescue someone out of their slavery. That's the background to this word. Your son or daughter is taken captive by an enemy. They are now slaves. Or what often happened is you got in debt and your creditors came and took your children away as slaves because of that debt. So what are you going to do about this? If you have any way to do it at all, you're going to work day and night to raise the money that is needed. You'll half kill yourself if that's what it takes to redeem them, to ransom them from this awful situation of slavery, to free them from it. Well, this is exactly what Christ has done for us. We were enslaved to sin and death because of our sin, because of our actions. We were under the curse, hopeless captives. But Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. He came and took our place under the burden and condemnation of sin. He himself paid the highest price with his life to free us from our slavery. He did that for us. He went to that extent. So is there now any way that he will not go on to keep us in that grace and to bring us home and to hear the cry of our heart for the things he's promised and that we need? If he's gone to this length of redemption, will he fail to provide what is needed to continue with him? Paul's answer to that question is absolutely not. He will not fail. Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, as he's shown in the gospel, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not, along with him, also graciously give us all things? Christ is the one who died. He was raised from the dead. He is now at the Father's right hand, and he is interceding for us. Will God go this far and fail to finish that last few inches? And the answer is no. And so we come praying in the full confidence of a redemption accomplished for us in Christ, that God will hear our prayer for the things that we truly need. So that, this is the last thing, on the basis then of these promises and this redemption, you are encouraged. In fact, you are given great encouragement to go to God and ask for the things that you need today. The things that you need to serve Him. Verse 11 is the climax of this whole prayer. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your redeemed servant, we could say, and to the prayer of your redeemed servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. See what happens. Once we have seen God for who He is and remembered the heights and depths of His covenant promises in Scripture, once that has happened, we are then emboldened to ask God for the things that we need today. However great they may be. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And listen, Nehemiah needed that grace and help. He's just about to go into the throne room of the greatest king of the day, Artaxerxes I of Persia, and ask him, in effect, to reverse his policy concerning Jerusalem and its walls. He's the king, remember, who stopped the building project so he could reconsider what he was going to do. And so Nehemiah is going to go in and say, here's what you need to do, king. That's not just difficult. That's potentially very dangerous. Persian kings were not known for their willingness to reverse policy. Cupbearer or not, this is a risky move. It's not going to be easy. And so you'll notice his prayer is not taken lightly. He tells us that he prays for weeks. In fact, if you do the math, he prays for about 3 months, December through March, according to the timeline. That's encouraging, by the way. Christian, don't get discouraged when God doesn't answer your prayer immediately the way you think He should. Instead, hear the promise to keep praying, to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking, and do so with the clarity and perspective this kind of prayer and praise gives you, to see God all the more as a great God who rules the affairs of men and is faithful to keep His covenant. Many times He prolongs the day of prayer just so that you can see more clearly who He is and trust more intently what He's promised. You'll notice how that's working in the life of Nehemiah here. Verse 11, notice, I love this. I almost didn't see it. I love this. He does not say, so help me, God, as I face this mighty king. Look what he says. So grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Of this man. Do you see that? Do you see how his perspective has changed here? So what if he's the mightiest king on earth? He's still just a man. And I've been with God. He's still just a man, and I've been with God. Church, when you've been with such a God and believe His promises through the gospel, the fears of this world begin to melt away. So have you been with God? Is that your priority? Are you trusting God according to His stated promises and resting on those promises as you continue to seek Him day and night, laying your cares before Him, trusting that He hasn't lied and He cares for you through Christ? Let's pray. Father, the great and awesome God to whom Nehemiah prayed in his distress. And so we come and we pray, some of us in distress right now, others of us not yet, but we know in this broken world we will be. So teach us this reflex of running to you in prayer, whatever our emotional state may be and our confusion and our groaning, to run to you and to labor to see you as you are, to see you in your faithfulness to your promises, to see you in your greatness and might, and to confidently bring before you our prayers, anchoring them in the promises of your word and trusting you to answer as you will for the good of your people and the advancement of your kingdom. Oh, Father, make us a people truly of prayer. We confess to you that we pray too slowly. It's the last thing instead of the first so often, and we pray too little. And Lord, we even say that, not saying we ought to pray more to keep some law, but we ought to pray more because this is life. And you are faithful and good. So teach us. Teach us the heart of our brother Nehemiah, or better yet, teach us the heart of your son, who though he was God, made prayer to his father a daily priority because he knew where his strength and comfort were found. We ask this in your mighty name. Amen.